So Haggai chapter 2 verses 1 to 9. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty.
Thanks, Anthony. And can someone just turn the lights on? It's getting a bit kind of dark in here. I might sort of disappear in, I don't know, in this quickening darkness. But anyway, I suppose I'll say good evening. It's really great to see you all. And most of us should say happy Easter. It's really a very happy day to celebrate, isn't it? Because, of course, it was today, 2,000 years ago, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, rose from the dead. And so for us today, this is absolutely amazing. I mean, do you feel that? Because there's something that's just happened. It's not just some trick that Jesus sort of performed, just some event that happened in a vacuum that just, oh, he's risen from the, oh, how surprising. No. This day is most amazing of all, because this day is the fulfillment of all Jesus' promises in his whole life. And indeed, all of Bible history before it points towards this event, this Easter day in history, that leads up to this event of Jesus' death on a cross for our sin and his resurrection that we're, of course, celebrating today. And, of course, if you've read the Bible at all, you'll know that this is something we see with God again and again and again. He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. So as we've been going through the book of Haggai in this series, just like we see on Easter Day in the New Testament, so too we see promises made and promises fulfilled. So in Haggai, in this book, there are four prophecies, four promise messages from God to God's people, the Jews. And we're looking at the second of these tonight in this beginning of chapter 2. So let me just pray for us before we look at this together. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful thing that it is to celebrate Easter Day, that our sins are forgiven and that you rise from death victorious. Lord, we thank you that you are a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And Lord, as we look at your promises today, Lord, I pray that we would see the encouragement there, and that, Lord, you would help us to trust in you more and more and the promise you make to us today. Amen. So let's just have a quick recap over the things we've seen last week. So last week we saw that as the book of Haggai begins, God led his people out of captivity in Babylon, and the people have been able to return to Israel to set up a new city of Jerusalem, because, of course, the temple had been destroyed when it was besieged by King Darius's army, and the city had just been completely razed to the ground. It lay in ruins. And so the task then was for the Jews to rebuild the city, and most of all to rebuild the temple where they would worship God. You might remember from last week that how the work on the temple had begun well and progress was exciting and fast at first, but almost immediately the people in the surrounding nations had taken offence at what the Jews were doing, and with various threats and reporting them to the authorities, they'd begun to do everything they could to stop the Jews in their tracks. And under this opposition, the people had lost heart and had given up the work on rebuilding the temple, and instead began to focus themselves on more day-to-day concerns, on making themselves comfortable, on setting themselves up in these luxurious panelled houses. And of course, we saw that this is the moment when the prophet Haggai enters the scene with a command from God. Consider your ways, says Haggai. It is now time for you to build the temple. You can't put it off any longer. You can't keep making excuses. There's work to be done. And amazingly, in one of the very small number of times in the whole of Israel's history, the people listened to God and obeyed. So Jehozadak, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, and all the people set to work on this massive multi-year project of rebuilding the temple. And this is where we pick up the story here in our passage today in chapter 2. So look with me, verse 1, it says, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now, on today's calendar, that date would be the 17th of October, 520 BC. And this date is significant because it was exactly 1 month earlier that the temple work had begun. So for 4 weeks, the building site had been swarming in men in hard hats and a whole army of ladies making cups of tea and bacon sandwiches. But already, even after just 4 weeks of work, the mood had turned from optimism to discouragement. It says, verse 2, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who is left of you who saw this house in its former glory? So Haggai asked the people, did any of you see this old temple before it was destroyed? And a few hands went up in the crowd. Now these people would have been those wrinklies who lived in Israel before the 70 years of exile. But of course they would have been just children in those days. And God has a question for them. Verse 3, how does the temple look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? And the crowd all sigh. You see, at first, progress with the temple had been good. In fact, the book of Ezra tells us all about it. It tells us that about the laying of the foundation stone and what an amazing event it was. Great cause of praise for many people, but not everybody. In fact, it says in Ezra that when that happened, when they laid the foundation of stone, many of the older priests and Levites and the family heads and those who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud. So that while all the younger ones were celebrating, shouting for joy that the temple had been established again, at the same time, and just as loud, all the older ones were weeping aloud. And it's to them that the prophet is speaking here. Verse 3, how does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? And indeed it would have seemed like nothing. You see, 1 Kings 6 tells us all about the former temple. It was made out of massive blocks of stone, dressed into shape on the quarry face, so that they could say that no chiselling had ever happened on the building site, because they'd all been prefabricated. The roof was made up of cedar planks, massive cedar rafters. Solomon had lined the whole interior from floor to ceiling with pine planks, and on top of those, he panelled them with these cedar boards around the top. Everything was cedar, 1 Kings 6 tells us. No stone was to be seen, so it was panelled all around the inside. Solomon then had the inside overlaid with pure gold. He covered the altar of the temple with pure gold. He covered the walls with pure gold. He also extended chains of gold across the inner sanctuary, which was itself covered with, guess what? Gold! He then commissioned a pair of huge carvings of cherubim made of olive wood, and round the eaves of the walls, more olive carvings of cherubim and palms and open flowers. Yes, indeed, the temple must have been quite a sight to see. And some of the Jews in the crowd would have seen it with their own eyes, and they remembered what it was like. And no doubt these great elders would have spoken wistfully about how great the old temple was, so that everyone knew. And after 1 month's work on the new temple, they hadn't even finished laying the foundation, and already they knew that the new temple was going to be rubbish by comparison. You know, the new temple was never going to be as good as the old one. They had no resources to make anything close to as good as it. Solomon's kingdom was so wealthy, they could pay for whole armies of skilled craftsmen from abroad to complete all the finishes to the very highest standard. But for the Jews now, they can afford that. They can fairly afford to feed themselves. And what of the gold? Well, it says in the Chronicles that in Solomon's day, gold was so plentiful that silver counted for little. Not so now. They didn't have any kind of money. Gold was out of the question. It had all been taken away when the Jews were exiled. So in this temple, the best they could hope to make was a sort of dark stone barn. And it would be much smaller than the last one as well. So worthless by comparison. And yet even with this modest plan, these men faced years of back-breaking labour. And all while the older ones, who had seen the former temple, were standing around shaking their heads saying, "Oh, it's not like it used to be." I mean, you can imagine the comments, can't you? Call out a temple? It's nothing like it, mate. You should have seen the old temple. Now that was a temple. You know? Which is really depressing for everyone. No wonder they were feeling so discouraged. Now, sometimes I wonder if that ever feels at all familiar to us. We all know how destructive comparisons can be. Start comparing salaries or exam grades or houses. If we keep that up, we'll always find someone around us to make us feel inferior. But the problem comes in a very specific way when this kind of thinking creeps into church situations. It happens from time to time. Sometimes there are Christians who've been Christians for many years. They've been around for a while. And they've seen the ebb and flow of ministry. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. Maybe you've seen times when God has done astonishing things, times of real blessing and harvest, where many, many people have turned to Christ. And by comparison, today's growth, you know, it's not like it used to be in the old days. Maybe you've been a student in a university Christian union, and you look at the plans of CUs today, and it's nothing like we were doing. You know, a plan like that, hardly worth the effort. Maybe you've been in a really large church with a massive and well-organised ministry. Or maybe you've been going along to the North Kingston church plant and you look at the crowd that have gathered and by comparison the numbers look so pathetic and you're thinking, it's nothing like Cornerstone was. It's nothing like Chessington Evangelical was. Now that was a ministry. Or maybe we look back into history to the days of the great preachers and evangelists of the past. Or even back to the days of the Bible when people would flock to hear people explain the gospel and turn to Jesus in hundreds and thousands. And maybe we look around ourselves today and we feel discouraged because we don't see something like that today. Do you see, there's a danger there. It's so easy to look to the past with these sort of rose-coloured spectacles and spend the whole time looking back to the good old days and pay no regard for the things God is doing right now. You see, we've got to be so careful with this kind of thinking, with that kind of talk. I mean, why? Well, because that's the kind of talk that can absolutely kill a young ministry. And that's what was going on with these Jews. Only 4 weeks in, and already they're totally discouraged. The foundation hadn't even been laid yet. But already they were reminiscing about the past, about how good it used to be in the good old days. And in doing that, they were despising the good work that was being done now. I mean, this was really good work. It didn't look like much, but it was good. And they were despising it. And everyone who was involved became totally discouraged. And we've got to be careful of that, haven't we? What gospel work do we see springing up around us? Well, of course, there's church plants, isn't there? New kids ministry here. The Christian Union events, new meetings at the hub. But doesn't it seem like nothing? I mean, they're not big. They're not ever so loud. Not that slick, still ironing out the kinks here and there. But it's really, really good work. And in fact, we wouldn't expect it to look anything particularly special. Genuine gospel work that often doesn't look particularly remarkable, often doesn't feel particularly remarkable for those who are involved. In Zechariah 4, verse 9, you might want to turn to it. It's just over the page. On page 671. Zechariah 4, verse 9, it says, Prophet Zechariah says of Zerubbabel the governor, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it," God promises. "Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me," that's the prophet, "to you. Who despises the day of the small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." So do you see what Zechariah says about this? Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple and God himself is going to see that it's finished, you know? when you look at Zerubbabel with his plumb line, that's just a bit of string with a weight on the end for lining up a wall. When you see Zerubbabel at work, it doesn't look like much, but it's good. Worth shouting about, because it's God's temple. God with us, that place where people will meet God, that's being built. And that is good news. So do we ever despise the day of the small things? Do we ever say to ourselves, looks like nothing to me, you know? When it's three people meeting for a prayer meeting. Or just, well, I mean, how many have we got here? Like 20 people met together for an evening service? Does it ever look rather insignificant? Well, we mustn't think that, because of course it's not insignificant. No gospel work is ever insignificant. Because unlike any other kind of human activity, gospel work lasts forever. It's the work that God is about. This is the work that truly counts. So if we're Christians who've been around for a little while, we've got to be so careful to always encourage the work that's springing up. And what's the message for Christians who struggle on and persevere over a hard ministry? Well, God says, look with me, verse 4. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. You see that? Three times God says, be strong. Be strong, Zerubbabel, the prime minister. Be strong, Joshua, the priest. Be strong, all of you people in the land. End of verse 4, and work. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now this is the second time in the book that God has said, I am with you. Now for the Jews, that would have been a fantastically encouraging thing to hear. You know, did you hear what God said? God says he's with us. He's with us. That means everything's going to be all right because God's with us. His spirit's among us. Just like it was when he led us out of Egypt. These local people, they won't be able to lay a finger on us because God says he's with us. And of course, we've got to hear that encouragement ourselves, haven't we? Maybe you're struggling in a church ministry here. Kids work or maybe trying to meet up with people one-to-one or preaching or leading a home group or whatever it is. And it may be that you're finding it, that it's a long, hard slog. The dream goal just seems so far off. And sometimes we can feel so tired and weary. And sometimes we can feel a little discouraged. But God says, I am with you. Maybe you're just trying to live out the plain old Christian life. Maybe you've just become a Christian and people think you weird or naive or a bit stupid for being taken in. But God says, I'm with you. Maybe you've been battling with the same old sin month after month, year after year, and it feels like the opposition in that battle is too big to be beaten, just like the opposition from the local peoples. It must have felt to the Jews that it was beyond what they could bear. And maybe in your battle against sin, you slipped up yet again. It's got the better of you once more. But God says, I am with you. We've got to remember this. We're not alone. God hasn't left us to struggle on alone, just as he was with these Jews, just as that he was then, so he is with us. Now that is the encouragement for us today, and that was the encouragement of Haggai for the Jews in Jerusalem. But the prophecy doesn't stop there, there's much, much more, because now God spells out a really grand vision, a really grand set of promises to encourage them about the future. And he's going to show them what's to come. So the prophecy goes on. It says, look with me, verse 6. It says, back in Haggai, if you turn back to it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desires of all nations will come and will fill this house, and I will fill this house with glory. Now, as an image, I don't think that's too hard for us to understand, is it? Because shaking something is something we do quite often. So I shake my salt shaker to get the salt out, or I shake my piggy bank to get the last of my money out, or you know, we shake things to get what we want out of them. Or when you shake a piñata to get all the delicious candy out the inside, or when you shake a pickpocket and all the stolen property comes out. Or when the police go down a nightclub, it's called a shakedown. you know, except that's more of a prohibition era thing. I don't know what it would be in an English phrase, but yeah. Anyway, so the police bust their way in to some kind of illegal nightclub and shake all the prohibited alcohol and all the gambling and everything else and all the criminal activity and whatever's going on. They'll shake it out of the place. But in a way, these pictures are really a bit small, because what Haggai is speaking about here is much grander and much more fearful. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. Now, this year of all years, we've become very familiar with shaking of the ground. It's been hard to miss if you've been anywhere near a radio or flicked on a TV or browsed the internet. Seems like earthquakes have been the big headline over and over this year. So we know what they're like. When the earthquake comes, it comes with no warning. No one can predict when and where the earthquake strikes. There's nowhere to hide. You can't run from it. There's no shelter. When the earthquake comes, it destroys everything. Very few buildings can stand even the smallest of earthquakes, and all buildings fall when the largest ones come. The earthquake humbles everybody, no matter whether they lived in a stately home or a shed, so that suddenly there's no difference between people, because everybody is in fear for his life. Do you see? What's being spoken of here is absolutely terrifying. It's a picture. It's saying that God's plan is that when he intervenes, it'll be like a great shaking. It's going to be like an earthquake. When God shakes the heavens and the earth, there'll be no warning. No one will be able to ignore it. There'll be no shelter. There'll be nowhere to hide. It will shake every building to the ground, so that the only buildings that will stand will be those built on the foundation of the kingdom of God. Or it'll be like a police shakedown, shaking out all the criminal activity and all the contraband, all the treasures that rightfully belong to God. He'll shake them out. He'll return all those things, the things that people have withheld from him, back to himself, the rightful owner. And anyone who stands against God won't get away with it. Do you see, when God shakes the heavens and the earth, all that will be left will be those people and those things that are built on his kingdom. Now let me ask the question, are we ready for the earthquake? Are we living like we're in an earthquake zone? See, if you live in an earthquake zone, it rather changes what you build, and it rather changes on what you build. See, you can be sure that in the end, God's going to remove all created things and leave only those things that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God. So the question for us is, are our lives being built on that foundation, the foundation that cannot be shaken? Are our lives fundamentally, at the very centre of, and behind everything else, are our lives built on God's kingdom? Have you built your life on trusting in God? You see, that's the kind of foundation that cannot be shaken. That's the life that will stand firm when the earthquake comes. And what do we want to do with our lives? What can you do with your life that will last? What can we do with our lives that will last long after we're dead and buried? What can we do that will last into eternity after we die? And the answer is building up the kingdom of God. Do you see? When we get involved with God's work, it's then that our efforts really count. Because it's a piece of God's kingdom that won't crumble, even when God comes to shake everything. Now, this is both an encouragement for us and a warning. It's not hard to see the encouragement here, is it? Are you struggling along, trying to do God's work? Are you serving God faithfully, and yet it feels like all you get is hardship and opposition? The Jews knew what that was like. It would have been exactly what they needed to know from Haggai here. Do we know this encouragement? Do we know that this when we face opposition for being Christians, when people scoff at us, when we try to tell them about the gospel? You know, any students here, when you try and run events for the Muslims, and they do everything they can to shut these events down, and events that are even for them to hear the gospel. Do you know this encouragement here? That though it's hard work, that it's this work that will stand in eternity. Or I don't know if we have any parents here. I don't think we do tonight. But when you're struggling on trying to raise your children, I suppose some of us will experience that soon, when we struggle on trying to raise up these little ones to love and know the Lord, and yet it feels like the things we teach are just drowned out in this barrage of other influences that the world puts on the children. Or if you prepare material for preachers and home groups, or as we maybe desperately try and squeeze in some time to meet younger Christians one-to-one, or those of you who've gone over to the church plant. And sometimes it can feel like an endless uphill battle, that all these things can be a long, hard slog, and it can be so discouraging with so much opposition, and yet God says he's with us. And it's these things that will stand the earthquake, that will stand God's shaking in eternity. And do you also see the warning here? That God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And that everything that stands opposed to him will crumble. You see, there's no middle ground about this. Our foundation is built on God's kingdom or not. And those things that are not built on God's kingdom will not stand. And as with all earthquakes, God's shaking will come with no warning. And there'll be no escape. But for those who are built on God's kingdom, the warning then is for us to put our trust in him. So there is no middle ground. If your life isn't built fundamentally on a trust in God, let me encourage you tonight to think very seriously about this, because this life won't go on forever, and God will bring the shaking, so that those things that are not built on his ground will crumble. Now, what Haggai is giving us here is a view of the future, or at least it was the future for the people in this passage. But in this passage, as with so many prophecies in the Bible, there's a sense that this is for now, for this 500 years BC, but also not yet to come. Some parts had come true for the people here at this time already, and some parts weren't fully fulfilled, and they point the people at the time to look further into the future, and they point us to look further into the future. So in verse 6, God says, "In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, I will shake all nations." And next week we'll see that there's a kind of fulfillment of this prophecy that happens almost immediately. But actually this is just a curtain raiser, a sort of preview of the shaking that Haggai speaks of. But that's all it is, just a preview. The true fulfillment of the prophecy is a much longer time in coming. "I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come," Haggai says. Well, it certainly was true to say that all the nations did come to the temple. In the later years, Jerusalem became a sort of melting pot of different people mingling from around the world, just as it is today. But still in those days, the promise had not yet come true, because anyone who wasn't a Jew was still barred from the inner part of the temple where they could meet God. So it simply wasn't true to say. The promise wasn't yet fulfilled. And what else? End of verse 7, "I will fill this house with glory." Well, again, that promise never really came true. The tabernacle in the desert and the first temple in Jerusalem had been marked out by the presence of the glory cloud, God's glory literally filling the inner sanctuary. But the glory cloud never was seen in the second temple. God's glory never came to rest there. What else, verse 9? "The glory of this house will be greater than the former house, says the Lord Almighty." Well, again, at first this wasn't the case. There was a great celebration among the Jews when the temple was finished, but it was only later that it achieved its full grandeur, as later generations of Jewish kings were able to add expensive refinements to it. The main one among these, the main king among these was Herod the Great, who in 19 BC massively expanded the temple complex, and he lavished wealth upon it. But even this didn't fulfill the promise of Haggai, because even as Herod was building up the temple to God in Jerusalem, he was at the same time building an even larger temple to the god Roma in Caesarea. So it's hardly true to say that the house was filled with God's glory. You know, God's glory was conspicuously absent. And what of the big promise at the end of verse 9? "And in this place I will grant peace." Well, again, the people never really knew that either. There was no peace among the people. Jerusalem had a reputation for rebellion, for violence among different groups of people, all the way up to the time of Jesus. And there was certainly no peace with God, because they kept sinning against him and kept needing forgiveness. Do you see? The second temple, it was great, but it never quite lived up to the promises here. But what's being given here is a much grander view, a much longer view of the future. So to see the fulfillment of this prophecy, we've got to look forward. And today is Easter Day, of course, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And it's only when we begin to look at him that we begin to see these words of Haggai here come true. Jesus spoke of the second temple. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." Now, the Jews all thought these words were blasphemous, because who but God can destroy the temple, let alone rebuild it again? It had taken the Jews many years to build it in Haggai's day, and it was for this supposed blasphemy that he was ultimately crucified. But John tells us that the temple Jesus was speaking of was his own body. Now, that's a very strange concept, isn't it? That in the time of Jesus, the temple, the place where people go to meet God, is no longer being built of made of mortar and stone. The temple today is a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So does that mean then that the temple project that they were embarking on here in Haggai was a waste of time? Well, no, it doesn't at all, because when it was completed in all its grandeur, it spoke volumes of who Jesus really was. John the Baptist says in Matthew that one greater than the temple is here. And that's true, because it's in Jesus that all these promises in Haggai actually come true. God says he will shake the heavens and the earth, and the desired of all nations will come. Well, of course, this is true today, isn't it? Today, the desired of all nations are being drawn in. Now, everyone, Jew and non-Jew, is welcome to enter. These are Christians, the desired of all nations that God is drawing into his kingdom. What else? The promise, God's glory will be seen, and the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the former temple. Well, here again today, on Easter Day, in Jesus, the glory of God is seen most fully. In Jesus, glory, God's glory isn't just seen at a distance, far off, removed. You can know God face to face. And the prophet goes on saying, and in that place, God will grant peace. Have you ever known that? What peace with God feels like through Jesus Christ? Because it's on this Easter Day, of course, and in Jesus, that this peace has now come. And Easter is the celebration of Jesus rising from the dead, because it shows us that the promise has come through, that God has granted peace with himself. Do you know that peace with God? And Christians, are we praising him for this promise fulfilled? For God's glory come, for this gift of peace today. Because it was here today, 2,000 years ago, that all of the prophecies we see here, all of the promises, came true. So what are we seeing? God's people have obeyed him and set to work on his mission to rebuild the temple. And although they became very easily discouraged, God gave them this message of encouragement for them, that he's with them, that his spirit remains with them, just as it was with them when he brought them out of Egypt. And he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and all that opposes God's kingdom will crumble, that the people God desires from all nations will come, that God's glory will be seen, and that in that place God will grant peace. And so for us today, we've got to know that no work built on the foundation of God's kingdom is ever wasted, even if we find it hard, even if we're discouraged, because it lasts into eternity. We've got to know that in Jesus, God's glory is truly seen, that we can know peace with God today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy and reliable. And just as you are keeping your promises to the people in Haggai then, you keep them today to us now. Lord, we thank you so much that your spirit remains among your people. Lord, we thank you that all the things that stand against you will be destroyed. Lord, we thank you that you are drawing all those that you desire from all nations to come to you. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus we see your glory, and that you grant peace. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus all these things have come true. And so, Lord, help us to live a life in response to this. Help us to not be easily discouraged. Help us to know that you are a promise-keeping God. Help us to know that gospel work isn't wasted, even if it's hard and discouraging. Help us to know that you are with us. and help us live a life of praise and thanks that we have peace with you. Amen.